Let's expand on our theme of impact. I got to tell you, I like sports analogies. In fact, even today's scripture, the Holy Word of God, has a sports analogy in it. And so I take that as inspired of God's sports analogies. Now, I realize that not all of us are or were athletes, and some of us don't even understand or appreciate sports. And I don't know what's wrong with you people, but bear with me. Give an example. I used to golf. You'll see how this applies to impact. But then I decided that I had already had enough frustration from other sources in my life. And here was the problem. I could hit a pretty good drive. I'd hit maybe 230, 240 yards. Sometimes it would even land in the fairway. I could hit a decent drive. I could hit a decent approach shot. I could get out the right iron and land it on the green relatively near the pin. And I'd come off of most greens with, you know, one or two putts. Hey, and sometimes I might even get a birdie. Often a par. And then the next hole I'd get a 10. And so I was never what anyone might call a good golfer. The problem was I could do all that was necessary to be a good golfer. I just couldn't do it consistently. Likewise, even a bad team might have an occasional great game. I'm happy to report that at this point, the Baltimore Orioles are tied for first place in their division. They are undefeated. And when the season starts in March, we'll see how that goes. Do you realize that the Orioles won 58 games last year? That's more games than North High won. That's more games than Greencastle won. That's more games than Greencastle and North High combined won. They won 58 games last year. Unfortunately, they lost 108 games last year. Sad thing is, it was better than the year before. So I guess we're heading in the right direction. Now, why am I sharing all these silly sports analogies? When it comes to the concept of impact for the kingdom of God, many Christians are like me golfing or the 2019 Orioles. That is, there are moments of greatness and significant impact, but generally mediocrity. We remember fondly that mission trip we went on however many years ago, the time we participated with Vacation Bible School or when we went to camp or maybe Community Day. Not last year, but remember that year when we, you know, and whatever. Last year was good too, by the way. But it's good to, and nostalgia and reflection is good. It's good to look back and look at what we've accomplished, what God has accomplished through us, what we've done by God's grace and God's strength. I get that. But simply recalling a successful past is not enough to create a lasting impact. Our goal as Christians is not just to have periodic moments of impact, but to live consistent lives of continual impact, which may be subtle. Not all impact is immediately felt. Let's start in our Bibles in Philippians chapter 4. Our main text today is actually going to be 1 Corinthians 9, but I want to look at a familiar passage. Philippians chapter 4. Everybody's familiar with Philippians 4:13. Says, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now let me say this. This is one of many verses that oftentimes when somebody wins the World Series or the Super Bowl, it's a go-to verse. And I got to tell you, I am actually pleased. I don't mind at all when an athlete misquotes Scripture out of context, because I still figure that's a win for us. Yeah, so it's good. At least they're getting some awareness out there. That's kind of a good thing. But that said, you don't really fully appreciate Philippians 4:13 unless you appreciate it in context. Go back to verse 10 and let's look at this. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. That's what that verse is talking about. It's not just talking about a great achievement or a tremendous victory. It's talking about the consistent contentment that comes from me having confidence in the Lord. Consistency is more important than any particular victory or achievement. The key to significant impact is consistency, which requires what the Scripture calls endurance. I mean, think of this. How often does the Bible admonish us to endurance? Now, if you're really intent on making impact or living a life of impact, let me give you this warning. Don't expect accolades. Don't expect the world or even your Christian brothers and sisters to say to you, "Wow, you're so awesome. Oh, you're so amazing." In fact, what you'll more often get is, "I don't understand why you bother. Why would anybody do that? I couldn't do that." Or they might say something like, "Well, what gives you the right to even do that?" Don't expect accolades, but endure nevertheless. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 19, says this, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing." Now here's the sports analogy Paul uses. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one wins?" Now this might be shocking to some of you, I know. "Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games he's talking about there are the ancient forerunners of the modern Olympics. It's been going on forever. People understand sports to a certain extent. It says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." What we're aiming for is not just a moment of impact, not just a season of impact, not even just a year of impact, but to live lives that will have that lasting impact for the sake and glory of God. That we might live lives that the impact might or might not be apparent to us, but long after we're gone, and this is one of the cool things about aging, might sound kind of morbid, but the older you get, the more you realize you're not going to be here forever. I still feel like I got quite a few good years left. But the reality is, none of us is going to be here forever. And now is the time to be working on making a lasting impact for the kingdom of God. I think Paul gives us four principles in this passage that we just read that if we apply them to our lives, we can live lives of impact. The first one is simply this: develop a habit of humility. Gesundheit. Jesus put it this way: "The greatest among you will be your servant." Develop a habit of humility. I love the way C.S. Lewis just defined humility. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Yeah, I'm not telling you to think poorly of yourselves. The Bible talks about thinking of ourselves with a sober judgment, thinking of ourselves in a balanced way. But it's not even about how we think about ourselves. It's about how or if we even think of others. You know, as Americans, we're very used to having our rights and insisting upon our rights and getting them. And people will say to us, even well-meaning Christian brothers and sisters, "Well, you shouldn't put up with that. You shouldn't be treated that way." And I'm not saying that we should set ourselves up for mistreatment, but we do have to wrestle with passages of Scripture like Jesus said, when someone strikes you on the cheek, what? Get them back. Turn to them the other. Someone asks you to go a mile, go another mile. Someone asks you for your cloak, give them your shirt too. Christian living is very different than the world. At least it's supposed to be. I want you to notice what Paul says about himself here. He says who he is. what he does and why he does it. Though I am free. I'm free. He's confident. Think about this. Who's the most confident person in history? I got to believe Jesus. You know what I mean? I mean, do you think Jesus had self-esteem issues? I don't. And Jesus is God in the flesh and apparently knew this at a very young age. You remember when he got lost? Although it wasn't him that got lost, it was his parents that lost him. They just sort of lost track of him. Those of you with children, you know how easy that actually is to happen. I used to think it was horrible when I'd go out to places and see parents with their kids on a leash. And then I had kids, and I'm like, yeah. Maybe the choker collar is not such a good idea, but I get the leash. Okay. But regardless, when Jesus' parents finally get back together with him, what do they say? They say, well, where were you? We were worried sick about you. What was his response? You should have known where I'd be. I'd be in my Father's house. Jesus knew who he was from a very early age. Jesus would go in and go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and others who opposed him. He'd call out the hypocrites. He'd even walk into the crowd that wanted to kill him, knowing it wasn't his time. And eventually when Jesus was killed, it wasn't because he had poor legal representation. It wasn't just because he got railroaded. It's because he offered his life as a sacrifice for many. The time had fully come. Jesus is at once the most confident person, granted God in the flesh, so more than a person, I suppose, but the most confident person in history and the most humble person in history at the same time. There's a difference between confidence and arrogance, clearly. Paul says, I don't have to insist on what's mine. Go to Philippians chapter 2. We've used this passage before. This is, you know, when you read the Bible, metaphorically, maybe literally, some people, we read the Bible with a pen in each hand. One is a highlighter and the other one is a Sharpie. You know what I mean? There are those verses we want to highlight and then there are those verses we'd like to just kind of cross out. This is one of those Sharpie passages. Philippians chapter 2, I'm just going to read verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, Philippians 2 says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. No problem there. That part gets highlighted. We all agree on that. Yeah, you shouldn't be selfish. Don't be subject to vain conceit. Do nothing out of it. But here's where the Sharpie comes out. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Listen, he's not saying, look, people are better than you. Although that's true. Some people are better than you. You're better than some people. And that's just a fact. Whether it's sports or life or character or whatever the case may be, there's you know a spectrum there and we're all on it somewhere. The scripture doesn't say consider everybody better than you or everybody's better than you. What it says is consider everybody better than you. Doesn't mean they are, because in many cases they most certainly are not, but it all gets to your attitude of how you're going to relate to them and how you're going to treat them and how you're going to talk to them. And that takes us to our next point, which is this, and that is we need to make the effort to see others' perspective. I got to tell you, I really struggled. Too bad Duane's out of town with where to put that apostrophe. Is it apostrophe S or S apostrophe? But you get the point I'm trying to make here. Thank you. Just so you know what's going on in my head. Make the effort. Listen to what Paul says. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. To those without the law, I became like one without the law. You know, I learned how to relate to people. That's what Paul's saying. I learned how to communicate to them in a way that they understood. I learned their perspective. Now, let me make this clear. If you keep looking at that picture, it's going to blow your mind. Okay? But let me make this point. I don't want you to fall for the fallacy of what's known as postmodernism or postmodern thought. Postmodernism is an improvement over relativism. Relativism was a generation ago's ethical philosophy. And relativism basically says this, well, what's true for me, for instance, isn't necessarily true for you. And you can always find some kind of a bizarre exception where that's actually the case. The problem is you run into a moral brick wall with that philosophy, because if that's the case, if what's true for me is not necessarily true for you and vice versa, and I'm Hitler and I want to kill 6 million Jews and you happen to be a Jew, hey, you can't tell me it's wrong because it's just wrong for you, not me. Philosophers finally figured out this is a bad idea. And so instead of saying, well, there's no such thing as moral absolutes or truth out there, well, of course, there must be moral absolutes and truth out there. We get that from examples like the Holocaust. And I should have mentioned that this is Pro-Life Sunday, by the way. If you get my email, you know I talked about that. Yeah, well, this is something that should transcend politics. Yeah, those sort of issues that should transcend politics. We understand there's got to be moral truths out there, but postmodernism says, but here's the problem, we all just see them from different perspectives. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but that still doesn't solve it. Perhaps you've heard the analogy of the four blind wise men who approach an elephant, and one comes up to the trunk and says it's a giant snake. Another comes up to one of the legs and says it's a great tree. Another comes up to the side of the elephant and says it's a block wall. And another comes to the tail and says it's a great vine. You know what? They're all wrong. It's an elephant. It's not a wall. It's not a vine. It's not a snake. It's not a tree. It's an elephant. And so by seeing things, I want to make sure you understand this. By making an attempt, a real effort to see things from another person's perspective, the vulnerability in that is that you might discover that you are wrong and they are right. There's that chance out there. Except for you, Larry, because you're never wrong. That possibility exists. Another possibility is they might discover that they're wrong and you're right. And there, you might also find that maybe we're just seeing things from different perspectives. That's a possibility as well. But when it comes to moral and spiritual and other truths, the one place you cannot arrive at is that you're both right, but you can both be wrong. Like the four blind wise men, they all have different perspectives, and they're all wrong. And so by encouraging you to do what Scripture says here, that is to see things from others' perspective, I'm not saying necessarily that we have to agree with people, but we have to understand why they think what they think. I'm going to share with you a great example. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll go over this in much more detail when we get to going through it this later this year. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. All right, let's close in prayer. I think we're done here. No, that's not even the verse I want to look at. The verse I want to look at is verse 7, which says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. A couple things real quick. It doesn't say they are the weaker partner. It says you're supposed to treat them like that. Not as weak, but as valuable, as fragile. Treat your wife like she's fragile. I can tell you one thing. I try to treat my wife like she's fragile, but I know she isn't. You know what I'm saying? And we already talked about skiing and windsurfing, remember? So that's what that means. But I want you to see this as well, especially husbands, and that is that your relationship with your wife might interfere or enhance your prayer life. Interfere with or enhance your prayer life. But even that's not really what I want to look at this verse. What I want to look at is the very beginning of it where it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate. Now, we might read that and say, well, we're supposed to be polite. Well, of course you're supposed to be polite. You can't be a jerk. You're not supposed to be a jerk with anybody. Okay, we got that. Be considerate. Maybe you have another translation that says something like this. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, what it's saying is, live with your wives according to knowledge, or another way to say it might be figure her out, understand your wife. Now, I share this with you because a lot of men in general, and Christian men in particular, have arrived at this very unbiblical position where they say something like this, women, who can figure them out? I just don't understand women. Why doesn't she think like I do? I don't understand that. I said to one man in counseling once, I said, are you gay? He's like, no. I said, because you sound like you want to be married to a man. Because the bottom line is you got to understand men and women think differently. It's not just different perspective, it's different wiring. There's differences there. And if you don't believe that, you're not married. You might have been married at one point, which might be part of the problem. Anyway, but what I want you to see is whereas the world and even many Christians say, oh, I can't figure out women, why bother trying? The Bible commands us to. Husbands, understand your wife. And likewise, we can stretch this. Going back to Paul and his position in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we need to take the onus upon ourselves to understand other people and where they're coming from. it may not make sense to us. But I have a friend, and he and I, we spend time together every week just about. And he is just wrong on everything. You know what I mean? Do you have a friend like that that's just wrong about everything? I mean, he's just, his politics is all wrong. His just everything, he's just all wrong. But I know him to be an intelligent, educated, nice guy. And so part of our conversation sometimes, we a lot of times look for areas that we agree on because that's just easier. But every now and then I'll say, hey, can you explain this to me? How do people on your side, how did you kind of arrive at that place? And he'll explain it to me and I'll say, okay, I get it now. I still don't agree, but I get it. I understand where you're coming from. We far too easily resort to, I just don't understand, insert what, women, Republicans, Democrats, liberals, conservatives, whatever. I just don't understand those sort of people. This is what the Bible is trying to tell us. Try harder. Try harder. You have the Holy Spirit to help you, but also maybe you need to ask some questions. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Those with the law, I became like one under the law. Those without the law, like one without the law. I become all things to all men. Here's the key. The goal, we've talked about this before, the goal is to win people or souls, not just arguments. I see some Christian bloggers and some Christian pundits out there, op-ed writers and things like that. And some of them are very good at this. Some of them are not very good at this. There are some Christians, both in real life and in the virtual world, that are really good at winning arguments, but they're not very good at winning hearts and converts, people that are interested in following Jesus. This is why 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. So first things first, make sure that you're following Jesus. There are a lot of Christians that aren't following Jesus, you know what I mean? In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer. The word answer there means a compelling, convincing answer. Not just some pat, silly answer, but a compelling, convincing answer. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have. And then it adds this tag, but do this with gentleness and respect. We can and should and must respect people who, put simply, are wrong. Or, to put a little more softly, we need to respect people who think differently than we do. Doesn't mean we agree, but we can respect and be gentle. And then lastly, something's going around. Started there, came there, now I feel like I'm going to sneeze. If we want to live that life of impact, we've got to commit ourselves to constant training. Bear with my continuing sports analogy here. I think this is why I like wrestling so much. Apart from the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that God was a wrestler. He won the one match. Well, technically, Jacob lost because of injury default. But but if you know anything about athletes, especially champion athletes, I'm not talking about Al Bundy. I'm talking about, you know, real champion athletes that have achieved at the highest level of sports. You know, it's not just game day. It's everything that led up to game day. And that everything that led up to game day, it usually is years of training that led up to game day. And they continue to train and improve and work on technique. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hands because this could be kind of awkward. Is there anybody here who used to be in better shape physically than you are now? There you go. It's in your bulletin. We worked that in for you. Many of us, most of us, they say for men, I don't know what it is for women. It's probably pretty close. But for men, they say at around about age 27, 28, late 20s. Is when it all starts to go south. I was reading an article. Now, this is totally physical, not spiritual. You can make the analogy in your own mind. I was reading an article a while back about men over 50 putting on muscle. Now, why would I be interested in that? Well, because I'm a man over 50. And what it said was, Number one, it's possible. And number two, what you got to do is you got to do what you did when you were 17. You got to go back and work just as hard as you did. See, because the mistake we make as older men is we go to the gym and do something easy and say, well, I went to the gym. And then we reward ourselves by going through the McDonald's drive-thru on our way home. Just don't understand why I'm not losing weight. So scientifically, I'm talking purely physical. I'm going to make a spiritual analogy here in a second. The reality is if you want to be in shape, you got to do what you did when you were in shape. And that might be going back doing stuff that you haven't done for a very, very long time. Here's what I would say. Have you ever heard of the concept of atrophy? The muscle atrophy. That's what happens when you just don't use it anymore, use it or lose it. If you've ever had a broken bone, especially a broken leg or broken arm, and after however many weeks they take that cast off and that leg is actually significantly smaller than the other leg. Why? Because those muscles haven't been used. They're not as strong as they used to be, and you got to work them back up. Here's the analogy. I think a lot of Christians suffer from a spiritual atrophy. That is, it has been so long since we have challenged ourselves or been challenged spiritually. Oh, we've developed this routine, but it's like that easy gym routine. We pray and we read our Bible and we're doing all the stuff, but we're doing it at such a low level. We're using such light weights in our spiritual workouts, and then we're rewarding ourselves by driving through the spiritual McDonald's. You know what I mean? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a familiar passage that we typically emphasize one aspect of it, and I want to emphasize a different aspect of it today. If we're suffering from spiritual atrophy, as I suspect many of us are, what's needed is intense, consistent regimen. I've learned physically, you're not too old to get in better shape. Same thing is certainly true spiritually. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says this, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's usually the part we emphasize, and rightly so. And go on, it says this, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Listen, if you want to get in good spiritual shape, you've got to study this book. And don't study it by yourself. Study it the way God intended it to be, in groups, in the body. That way you've got the guidelines, the Holy Spirit working in the body of believers. But if you want to be in good shape, you've got to do more than just read the book. You've got to study the book. And let me tell you this as well. Just like anything else, this is not a 1 week, 1 month, 1 semester, 1 year, 4 year plan. It's a lifetime plan. I feel like at my age, I am just now getting to where I really know this book. I thought I really knew this book, and I could have passed the test on this book years ago, but I feel like just in recent years, it's like, man, now I'm really getting it. Because I know more than just the content of the book. And you get that through constant study of the book. Study with others. Study on your own. Get good supplemental materials. All right, so what? Let me bring it all together. What we're aiming for is impact. I think we'll agree that the Apostle Paul certainly had impact for the kingdom of God. How did he do that? Look back over that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 9. Why do I do this? To win as many as possible. I love verse 22, the way he says it there. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. He knows he's not going to save them all. That's not the point. We can split theological hairs and say, well, it's really the Holy Spirit that does the saving. Yeah, we get that. But just read the words for what they're worth. I've become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. So let me challenge you with this. What habits, spiritual and otherwise, do you need to change or begin in order to develop a life of impact? Not just to have impact today or this week or this month or this year or this season or on this particular project, but to have a life of impact. What God has called us for and to do. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. You might be like quite frankly, most Americans. You're a fan of Jesus. And truth be told, you're a fan of the fictionalized Jesus. You're a fan of the Jesus of popular society, who is this sort of lovey-dovey hippie kind of guy who just loved everybody, which is sort of half true. He did have long hair and he did love everybody. But the Jesus of the New Testament is a lot more challenging than that. The Jesus of the New Testament calls us to live a life that does not necessarily sound appealing. The greatest among you will be your servant. Maybe you need to come to that point in your life where you recognize, like those of us who have already, that I'm just a sinner that needs a Savior. I realize that in America today, people have two approaches when it comes to admitting whether or not they're a sinner. One is just to deny it. Well, I'm not a sinner. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a sinner. I'm not one of those people. The other is to totally embrace it. I'm a sinner and I don't care. Neither one of those are good. The world's got problems because of that kind of thinking, as opposed to understanding that I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, and only Jesus is qualified to be that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may our hearts and minds be open to what your Word and your Spirit is saying to us today. Might we understand how you've called us, why you've called us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, maybe today will be the day that they hear you, not just me, not just us, not just what happens in this building, but in their heart and in their soul, they'll hear you calling and they'll respond in faith to you. And just admit that they're a sinner that needs a Savior. Lord, for the rest of us, we invite your Spirit to do what you do. Convict us, challenge us, transform us, use us for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name.